All right, good morning, everybody. Nothing to make you feel like a parent that when you start talking and nobody's listening, just like at my house. All right, I am thrilled everybody's here this morning. You know what, especially if you're visiting this morning, thanks for being here, and I hope that your time with us proves to be one of the highlights of your time here at South Lake Tahoe. So, all right, so we are in the fourth week working through the book of Acts, and just a short section today, these five verses, 42 through 47. So you open your Bibles, your smartphones, tablets, whatever you got to follow along. If you don't have notes, you might sneak up and go grab some from the lobby. They might help you as we go through this together. But before we jump in, I'd love just to stop and pray, ask God to be our guide this morning. Lord, I thank you because it was an amazing privilege to spend time, like just really digging into this passage the last week and a half. You know, it's a familiar passage to me, and I know to a lot of other people, but God, you really did make it fresh and come alive to me in some amazing ways this last week. So, Father, I pray that that would be our experience together this morning as well. That for, you know, people come in here with just in all different places. Some people with challenges from last week. Some people are excited about things that are coming up this next week. But you know what, God, wherever we are this morning, whatever we came in here with, Lord, would you help us to hear really clearly in the next 35 minutes? There's something for each and every person in here this morning. I know that you want to either encourage or challenge us with. So, Father, I pray that we, through your Spirit, you would have our full attention this morning as we work through this. Lord, thanks. Just, it's an amazing privilege to be able to gather together. It's an amazing privilege to be able to celebrate communion together again this morning as well. So, Father, we give thanks for all the good things that we have in our lives because of Jesus. So, it's in his name we say thank you. Amen. All right. So just a little bit of context here before we start, and I read this passage for you. This series that we're doing is called The Growth and the Spread of the Church. And so, you know, I mean, we spent 2.5 years working through the book of Luke. Jesus has died, buried, resurrected, appears to his disciples, and then he ascends to heaven, and he promises to send the Holy Spirit. And so, like, a lot of people go, well, what happens next? What's the next chapter? And Acts is the next chapter. What happens to the people that took Jesus and the new life that he offered? What happened in their lives? Yeah, so that's really what we're examining in the book of Acts. And so if you pay close attention as we went through this, one of the things you find out is, like, how many people are we talking about? You know, I mean, you think about this today, on Sundays around the world today, billions of people are meeting because of Jesus. I mean, literally, billions of people. And it started with a very, very small group of people that took this seriously. In fact, you go back to the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, it tells us there's about 120 of them. And then so this guy Peter, there's a crowd of people that gather together, and this guy Peter, who was one of Jesus' friends, he gave this message, and Dan took us through that message this last week. And the gatherers, the people that heard this message about Jesus and who he was and what he did, it has this great line in there where it says that the people, remember Dan's talking about this last week, the people were cut to the heart. Like, we use that word conviction sometimes. That's what people were convicted when they heard about who Jesus was, what he had done, and what they had done to him. And in the midst of all of that, about 3,000 people respond to this message about this, about the people, about the person of Jesus. And so I'm talking about, like, the growth and the spread of the church, and you can see it. It started very small. I mean, and a way to think about this is, if you suppose there's about 3,000 people here, 3 to 5,000 people total in the very beginning of the church. The Roman population of this time, sociologists go back and they study these things, and some of them pointed out that of the Roman population, 5,000 people would have been the equivalent of 0.0017% of the Roman population. We're talking about a tiny, you talk about minority groups. I mean, this is a tiny, tiny group of people. And the thing we're going to find out here in just a minute is as it grows, and it's going to continue to grow, in about 300 years, a little more than 50% of the people of the Roman Empire claim to be Jesus' followers. I mean, it's incredible. So one of the things that people ask is, well, how did this happen? What were the ingredients that led to this growth? And today we're going to find out what those four essential things are. So it says right away here, the very beginning of this, in chapter 2, verse 42, it says they devoted themselves. And that word devoted, I'm going to stop right there. And this word is proskatero in Greek. And what it means is, this last week I had a project where this little figurine broke, and so I took super glue. How many of you have had this experience where you've super glued something together, and not only did you glue the thing together, but you glued your fingers together also, like sticky, like, and there's things that are like really sticky. And proskatero, that word, devoted in here in Greek, that's what it means, like crazy sticky. They adhered to these things. So what is it that they adhered to? What was it that they were stuck to? Four things. Number one, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Those four things. You think about the ingredients that went into the growth and the spread of the church. Here are things, the four things that these people were absolutely doggedly committed to. And it doesn't take long if you read through the rest of the book, you see that Luke is just recording. This wasn't like a thesis statement that they adhered to. What this was is these were the practices that they held to. So I titled my message, you have your notes in there, Family Values. Any of you grow up or in your homes today, you have on a refrigerator, like core values. This is what our family is all about. Like these are the things that we strive to be or to make true about who we are. Maybe in the place where you work, you saw core values listed somewhere, and that was a way of saying, here are the things that we strive to make true in our lives. If they had refrigerators, they would have put those four things, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. That would have been on their refrigerators. Those are the things that they were committed to. So it goes on to say, so everyone, they were filled with awe. That word awe is like it's the word awe. It's like you might think of the word fear, like an honoring fear, like, whoa, we can't believe what God is doing in our midst. They were amazed by it because of the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. The apostles right now are the 11 people, the 11 friends that Jesus had. He had 12. One of them is gone, Judas Iscariot. But 11 of these people, they were Jesus' close friends. They were called the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. Now, this was a voluntary sharing. This is important. This wasn't communism. There was nothing forced, and people decided what they wanted to give. But here was the thing. You will find out in just a minute that nobody had any needs in this community of people that gathered together regularly. They sold property and their possessions, and they gave to one another as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and that wasn't enough because they broke bread in their homes together. And they did all this with glad and sincere hearts. What are they doing, man? They're giving thanks to God, and they're enjoying the favor of all the people. And notice, God uses this environment to add to their... It's not them. It's them gathering together and taking care of each other that is attractive. God uses that to add to their numbers daily. So you see this thing, 120, 3,000, and it's continuing to grow. More and more people are being added to, and we'll talk about why in just a minute. I grew up in Monterey, went to school in Phoenix, got married, came back to Monterey, lived there for 10 years. Monterey it's a beautiful place. Probably a lot of you have visited the peninsula. It's a horrible place to grow anything. You know, we have like one season there, fog. There are about 30 days a year where it's over 70 degrees. So have you been down to Monterey and you're like, Monterey is amazing, and you were probably there one of those 30 days. Otherwise, it's fog city all the time, and it's horrible trying to grow anything there. So fortunately, my wife and I, we moved from Monterey to Tahoe, which is possibly a worse place to try and grow anything, right? So here's the thing. One thing that you can alleviate this problem in Tahoe is a lot of people, they have greenhouses, right? And a greenhouse is an amazing thing because what you're doing is you're creating the most conducive environment for things for growth to happen, right? So you give it the right temperature, right amount of sun. You water, give them the right amount of water, and fertilize it. And in that environment, you hope to produce an amazing crop. Now, here's the thing. Suppose you have the optimal environment for plants to grow. Is that a guarantee that you will have an amazing crop or turnout? You're looking at me like you're confused. The answer is no. You can give plants the perfect environment. There is no guarantee, though, that they are going to produce fruit. And see, here's the thing to think about with these things. They practiced, they were committed, they were sticky, they adhered to these four things. But just because you and I, maybe as individuals or as a community, we do all of these things, here's the thing, there is no guarantee the outcome. There is no guarantee that God is going to add to our numbers. But here's the thing, you can see that they worked hard to create the optimal environment for God's Spirit to be alive and at work to produce more people. So here's the thing I want to challenge with you today to think about in this is, as we go through these four things, I want you to think about, as a church, Sierra Community Church, if we were committed, like really committed to these same things in our lives, in our community, would it be so attractive to our friends and our neighbors and the people down the street that they would say, I want to be a part of that? I'm not saying there's a guarantee, but I think that there's a strong possibility that when the church doesn't just talk about how great Jesus is, but when Jesus is great in our midst because we're taking these things seriously, that becomes so attractive that other people want in on that thing when it becomes the way we live, not just what we talk about in here. So I want to walk through these four things with you really quickly. The first one is the apostles' teaching. What does that mean? Remember, at this point, as these guys, as Peter in chapter 2, we just read about, Peter isn't talking about something new. In fact, Peter does what? He takes them back through the scriptures or the teachings that's familiar to them, the Old Testament. So we're not talking, the apostles' teaching, what they were pointing to was not something new, but you know, you have your Bibles, and two-thirds of your Bible is the Old Testament. A lot of people go, all you need to do is just read the New Testament. Well, I mean, there is an amazing amount of information in the New Testament, but never forget the opening, this beginning group of people that built the church, they built it on the Old Testament teachings. And what they did is they were reading it with a new lens because the Old Testament promised that God would send a king. And he would promise that he would send a redeemer. And all of a sudden, these people, they realized that that king, that Messiah, that Savior is Jesus. So they have a renewed lens that they're reading the Old Testament scriptures through. A way to think about this is this great book from Rick Warren. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. And he walks people through thinking about what's it mean for you and I in our lives practically to understand God's purpose for our lives, and how do we live it out well? And one of the things he says in there that's so important is that our hearts and our minds are transformed to see the world the way God does. And so he says it like this. He says, what's your view on life? He says, to fulfill the purpose God made you for. You'll have to challenge the conventional wisdom of what the world says and replace it with a biblical worldview. The Bible says, don't conform to the patterns of this world, but have your heart and your mind be transformed by the renewing of it. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will for your life. Those groups that I get together with each week, my discipleship groups, and the discipleship groups that I run, the very first conversation I have with people is if they want to meet with me regularly, I say, here's what we're going to do. I say, I want you and I to become more committed as followers of Jesus. And to me, what that means is to have a heart and a mind and a lifestyle that looks like the purpose that God made each one of us for. And it starts with this, having a heart and a mind of God. We all went to school. We all have parents that influenced us. We have teachers that influence us. We have social media that influences us. We have we have news that influences us. And here's the thing about all those different things. They tell us what's good and what's bad, what we should celebrate and what we should be outraged about. But here's the thing that's interesting. I want people not to be excited and celebrate the things that the news or social media or even your parents tell you you should be excited about. I want people to be excited about the things that get God's heart, the things that he celebrates in life. Like, I love the Giants, and I'm thrilled every time the Giants beat the Dodgers. It's good news for me. But here's the thing, and I'm disappointed, I'm crushed, I'm sad when the Dodgers win. But here's the thing, I'm just not convinced that that's the biggest deal to God. Some of you are questioning that. It's good for you. You may be Christians after all. But see, here's the thing. I want people to have a heart for the things that God has a heart for. That they can celebrate the things that gets God excited. And the things that crush you or break your heart about the world are the things that break God's heart. And in the scripture, we find out what God celebrates and what he cries about. And so in discipleship, I want people to have a worldview that is shaped primarily by seeing their worlds from God's perspective. And here's the thing, where is there better? What tool is better for us to be able to do that than the scripture? And these people knew this and understood this, and that's why they're always pointing people back to the scripture that tells us about who God is. It tells us about exactly what it is that he has done for us, and it paints an amazing picture of what it looks like for us to follow him well in life. Think about the way the scripture presents these ideas to us. If you go back to the book of Psalms, it's the longest book in our Bibles in the middle, the Old Testament, and it starts, chapter 1, verse 1, starts by saying this about the good life. Blessed, that's what that word blessed means, good. Good life. How do you get the good life? It says, blessed is the one who you delight, right? Delight in the law of the Lord, and whoever meditates on his law day and night, whatever those people do, prosper. So you think about this. He's saying, when you know God's teaching in your head and in your heart, and you line your life up with that, that's how you're going to experience prosperity and success in your life. And that may not be the way the world measures prosperity and success, but if you line up your heart and your head with God's priorities, his teachings, that's where we find real success in our life. Moses, who's a great leader of the Old Testament, he hands off the baton of leadership to this guy, Joshua. And God says to Joshua, you want to do well as a leader? This is what he says to him in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, be careful to obey all the laws my servant Moses gave you. That's the first five books of the Bible. Take that stuff seriously, he says. Don't turn from it to the left. To the right or the left. This is what's going to help you be successful wherever you go. He says, keep this book of the law always on your lips. What's he saying there? When you talk, let this be the thing you talk about, is God and what he says about life. That should be the thing that you meditate on day and night. See, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you're going to be prosperous and successful in your life. One of the four things that they did to create an environment where God's Spirit could work in their lives was they took the Scripture, they took God's teaching seriously. See, just because Jesus had come along and changed some things, they still understood that the Scripture is what pointed them to the person of Jesus and told them what they should expect from him and what it looks like to know him and to follow him well. So ground yourself in the Scripture. Spend time reading, taking it in, talking about it, meditating on it. The second thing, there's this picture of, like, I hate the word fellowship. We never use the word fellowship. It just means a family, a people that were radically committed to each other. See, a lot of times, when I was in high school, I don't know, any of you have this experience? When you're in high school, you have a certain group of people that you hang out with, and those people tend to think like you, talk like you, and probably do the same sports or activities that you do. And I could look around my high school and I could see, I could tell you just by the way, even today you go to the high school, you can tell what people are into just by the way they dress. And those people all tended to what? Gather together. And we still do this. If you worship a certain way or you have a certain theological bent, those are the people that I want to spend time with, that I want to hang out with. And we can't imagine hanging. I mean, can you imagine if you were smart enough not to get vaccinated? Can you imagine inviting those dopes that got vaccinated into your house? Which I was one of those people. But we find all sorts of things to divide ourselves against and say, I'm right, you're wrong. And we tend to spend time with people that we think are right. So guess what? Republicans almost have all their friends are Republicans, they think the same. Democrats have all the same friends that think like them about the world. And nary a world will we sit next to a Republican and a Democrat or invite them over to our homes or people that got vaccinated or not vaccinated. We let all sorts of dumb things separate us. And here's the thing you have to understand. For whatever you think things are big deals in our worlds today, the world where this was written, they had just as many or more things that were divisive in their world. And this is what people in their world absolutely marveled about. And this was what was so attractive, is these people, it didn't matter what race you were from. And in the beginning, granted, these are all Jewish people that we're talking about right here. But in the not too distant future, we're going to have people that were non-Jews. And you better believe, and you can read this in the Scripture, Jews and Gentiles, people that were not Jewish and people that were Jewish, they did not get along. They never would have invited those people over to dinner. Even the Jewish people had so many factions. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. This is why the religious leaders, they didn't like Jesus. Because Jesus was hanging out with sinners. What are you doing going to their house for food? Because sharing a meal was a sign of acceptance. And see, this new community of people, and they had people in this group of that were Jewish people from all over. You go back in chapter 2, verse 5. See, this is about what we're reading right now is about several weeks after their big festival of Passover. And all of these people are still in town, which means if you've got a lot of people that are visitors in town, they're going to need places to stay. And they're going to need things like laundry done, and they're going to need things like food for them and their families. So when it says they sold and took care of each other, it's because they got a lot of people in town that are still in town because this Jesus thing is so amazing, they can't go back. And listen to the places they're from. There were Parthians, read this in chapter 2, verse 5. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phygra, Philema, Egypt, Libya near Cyrene, and Rome. I can't even say some of these places. But these are people from all over the place, and you bet they had different lives and political interests, and even just different religious Jewish factions. And the thing was, is despite all that, this thing about the person of Jesus, and see, do you remember where Jesus says, someone asks him, they go, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? And Jesus says to him, he says, it's two things. Jesus has this great way of making difficult things simple. It's two things, love God and love, and do you see that's what they're doing? Fellowship, this community, this family, in a capacity that we rarely experience even in our own blood families, this kind of radical care and commitment to each other. See, they understood what it meant to really love God and what that meant about caring for each other in this amazing capacity. Paul, reflecting on this later, see, they had worship services for men and women. Jews and Gentiles didn't get together. And Paul says, in Christ, there isn't a Jew or a Gentile. Can you imagine this? Because our history is fraught with, we didn't know how to do this. In the Roman world, about 60% of the people were probably slaves. And Paul, in one of his letters, the book of Philemon, he says to the guy who's a slave owner, he says, forgive your slave who ripped you off, welcome him back, and you better worship with him like he's your brother. That's how radical they took this whole thing about Jesus and what it really meant, no matter what your social status was. And there was this huge divide between men and women. And Paul says, both men and women, your social status and class that everybody else says is a big deal, men and women are equal contributors in the kingdom of God. We all have a place and a role that's invaluable in being the family that God created. There's nothing, no silly divisions that should separate us from one another. So they got together, they broke bread in their homes, which was a big deal to do. And they did this every day. And you see at the bottom that breaking of bread is also how we get communion, right? That's the story of Jesus passing around a loaf and he broke it. And so there's like a double meaning here of both acceptance into our homes, this real welcoming, everybody come to my home. I was thinking about this last week. We had some friends over for dinner, and we had a great time with them. But you know, the funny thing about this is I invite people over to my home that I'm comfortable with. I got plenty of food, plenty of resources. I don't have a huge house, but I got plenty of room for a lot of people. When's the last time I just made invitations to people that I normally don't even have conversations with after church on Sunday? And there's, I mean, granted, there's a lot of you. So I haven't had you over to my house for dinner. I can't invite you over right now because my wife is terribly sick. But if you want to get sick, you're welcome to come over after the funeral today. But if I haven't invited you over, here's the thing. I don't want to be the kind of person that says, only come to my house when you're invited. There's something wrong with that in real family. And I will make a commitment to you. I won't say no. If you want to come over to my house for dinner, I'll welcome you. I don't know when, but I'll welcome you. If you want to come over to my house, you come to my house. Tell me you want to come. I'd love to have you. And I hope likewise that you'll invite me to your house or to go have coffee with you. Would be a great start, wouldn't it? See, this kind of friendship, this kind of community, this kind of family, it seeks out the well-being of other people. And my point is again, don't you think that when we do this really well, like we're really committed to this kind of inclusiveness and meeting each other's needs, it's not, I mean, we would love it, but I think other people would recognize there's something really different going on here that other people would want to be a part of. The last one is something that I think the longer I've been a Christian, it's actually harder to do for me to be committed to prayer. And this is an essential part of their lives and what they did. And you can read this in the book of Acts. At the bottom of your notes in there, I put all the places where it gives examples of how committed they were to praying. And I think because I get disappointed, I get frustrated, that the things that I pray for, that I desperately want, don't always happen. And it's easy for me to be discouraged. But here's the thing. I mean, I love Jesus because he didn't just tell us like how to live and then doesn't do it himself. He's not a hypocrite. When Jesus talks about praying, it's something you can see in his own life that he's deeply committed to. How many of you, even if you're not, I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of you would say, I'd love to pray more, but I'm just too busy? I got too many responsibilities, too many other things that are pressing in my life. Jesus had 3 years of ministry. Was there ever anybody in the history of the world that had more pressing needs than Jesus? More people to help, more people to teach, more people to heal. The demands on Jesus are, we can't even imagine what that must have been like. And here's the thing. Notice what Luke says, and he says this a couple times, that Jesus regularly, he didn't let those things be a burden that inconvenienced him from what he knew was most important, to pray himself. There's never a reason why we should say, I'm just too busy. I just don't have time to be a person of prayer. And prayer is really, at its high and its low, it's nothing more than the thing that we do with our friends, which is talk to God. Have a conversation with him about our lives, what we're excited about, what we're sad about, what we're concerned about. And inviting him into our lives to help us where we most need help. So prayer was this thing that was like an anchor for them that they practiced and were so committed to. And the church has a history of this. And you, like one of the great reformers, Martin Luther, who lived in the 1500s, Luther who was a scholar. We tend to think of him as a theologian, like a thinker. But notice what even Luther said about prayer. He says, it's the business of tailors to make clothes, the business of cobblers to mend shoes. Christians, this is like what we do. It's like who we are. It's our vocation to talk to God. And Luther didn't just like tell other people to pray, he practiced it. See, he wanted to make this something that he had made a habit through regular, regimented discipline in his life. And he supposed that we should all pray at least twice daily. He says, it's a good thing to let prayer be the first business of the morning and the last at night. And I love what he says here. This is so good. That very thing I was talking about. He says, guard yourself against false, deluding ideas, which tell you, let's just wait a little while. I'll pray in an hour because first I must attend to this really important thing. Right? He says, be careful of that because that's an easy trap to fall into. I think another thing that like dissuades us the longer we've been Christians to pray is, we feel like we just can't change God's mind about things. There's things that are really important to us that we want God to do for us. And Yancey, in his book on prayer, talks about this very thing. He says, prayer, what does it do? It invites us to rest in the fact that God is in control of the world's problems. And ultimately, they're God's, not ours. We don't have to solve everything, and that's okay. But then he says this. if I spend enough time with God, I will inevitably begin to look at the world with a point of view that more resembles God's than my own. And his point is real conversation, real inviting God into our lives and our experience. It's not so much about us changing God's minds about things, but maybe God, who knows better than we do, changes our mind and our perspective about things. And he says that's one of the great gifts of prayer. Now, here's the thing. You may not like Luther because he was a guy that lived a long time ago. Some of you may never have heard of Philip Yancey, and you're not going to read his book on prayer. So I'll invite you to consider what Garth Brooks says about the reason so few of us really do like to pray. It's because we have unanswered prayers. And the great theologian Garth Brooks was more right than he knew when he wrote the song, Unanswered Prayers. This is what he said. He says, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. He says, remember when you're talking to the man upstairs that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Because some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Because if you really believe that God is God and you are who you are and God knows it all, he knows better what you need in life than you do. And there's going to be things that he's going to withhold from you or say no to because he knows better than you do. So do thank God for unanswered prayer. Here, what's the result of this in their lives? Well, the immediate results in their lives was we can see these three things. One is, man, oh man, the thing that we all, I know anybody not want more joy in their life? Anybody go, I'm full of joy. I don't need anyone. See, when they were committed to these things, they had this inexpressible happy hearts, which is a way of talking about joy. And it bubbled up in them a sense of gratitude because of the community that they were experiencing together. And the natural thing to do was to be grateful and say thank you to each other. And especially, they lived in awe. Thanks of God. And you can see, at least in this circumstance, can't guarantee that it's going to happen all the time, but at least in this circumstance, God continued to add to their numbers. Since we're talking about breaking bread and celebrating God and who he is and what he's done for us, and that's why we celebrate communion, that's what we're going to do right now. Communion was a two-pronged thing for them. One, it was a remembrance. It was an opportunity to remember that Jesus had died and given his life to forgive them. And then likewise, it was also an opportunity really for them to celebrate the life that they had in Christ. And so we celebrate communion for the exact same reasons. This goes back to Jesus' last meal with his good friends. And he took bread and he broke it and passed it around. He said, this is my body broken for you. And he took wine. We have grape juice. Sorry. And he took wine, fermented grape juice, and he passed it around. He said, this is my blood poured out for you. And so, likewise, we celebrate communion the same way. We have broken crackers up here that represent his broken body and grape juice that represents his blood poured out for us. And so if that's something you remember as being true in your own life and experience, knowing that Jesus died and forgave you, and if it's something you are so thankful for the rich life you have in him, I'd love for you to celebrate communion with us this morning. And the way we do this here, you don't have to be a member of our church. That just has to be true of you, that you know those things are true. And if it is, what we do is we start in the back and we get up and we come up the outside aisle, come across the table, and you can go on either side of the table and then go back to your seats up the center aisle. Take a cracker and take juice and hold on to it. And in just a minute here, we'll take it all together. So when you're ready in the back, if you guys will come up, that'd be great. Take the cracker to remember Jesus' body broken for us. Likewise, we take the cup, drink it together, remember Jesus' blood poured out for us. Lord, thanks. We have a rich life that we enjoy so much, and it's so easy to take for granted, but communion is such a good, simple, practical reminder that the great life that we enjoy It comes to us freely, but it cost you immensely. So thanks, Lord, for the lengths that you were willing to go to forgive us and show us how much you love us. Lord, probably really difficult for us to be really good at all four of these things that we talked about today. So Lord, would you just stir up in our hearts, each person here right now, just to take hold of one of them, just one of these four things, and think about how even just today and this week, we can become more sticky and devoted to practicing it. Thanks for your love for us and your patience with us. We enjoy you and what you've done for us so much, Lord. It's in your name that we always pray. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. If you'll take your cups, pass them to the outside, and the ushers will come by and pick those up.